Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 16 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, I trust that you performed your civic duty and voted in this past week with a conscience that is informed by the principles of the Word of God. And it's no secret that many of us were deeply disappointed with the outcome this week. Some of us have shed tears over that outcome, tears of sorrow, tears of trembling for America, and tears of guilt. Some of us no doubt have felt like John Bradford felt when young Edward was taken from the throne in England and replaced with Bloody Mary, when he confessed, "It is my fault and my sin, for I've taken for granted a king who names the name of our God." And there are so many consequences at stake, so many questions left in the wake of last Tuesday. Not just how will our economy be affected, and how will this so-called redistribution of wealth impact us? Those are really the minor questions, even though sadly they have taken up the bulk of the campaign. But the bigger questions are the questions the church must speak out on. The questions of morality. How will our nation's moral character be impacted by this election. And with a president-elect who is very strong pro-abortion in his voting record, including unqualified support for even the grotesquest forms of partial birth abortion. What will this mean for our baby-killing industry in the next 4 years, or perhaps eight? Will the Freedom of Choice Act be swiftly put into law, as he has promised, unraveling 30 years of hard work throughout the states across America, prohibiting at least some abortions in various states? And will homosexuality now make much more rapid progress in these coming years? And what impact will that have in God's eyes and in ours on our society as a whole? And what about the hate crime legislation that would have been passed had it not been for President Bush's veto and would have abolished ministries like Dobson's Focus on the Family and other ministries the freedom to speak out on what's going on in Washington and the moral issues of our day without governmental permission? Will this now be a noose around their necks? And will we not be as informed as before? And what Supreme Court justices will be appointed? And all the lower levels of the justice court system? Will they be activist justice? They won't abide by the principles of the Constitution and will make law themselves? What will that bring to this country? And what is God saying to America throughout all this? And what is America saying about herself through all this? When America freely votes for the man who is the number one liberal in the entire Senate of 100 senators, according to liberals' own rating records, and a vice president-elect who is rated number three of the 100, what does it say about America? Where are we going? Does God mean to destroy us? Are we going to self-destruct? Is the cup of iniquity full in his eyes? Is he leaving us over to ourselves? Or does God mean, as we heard this morning, to stir up his people so that we won't settle on our lees with a president who was at least against abortion and a vice president who was actually conservative, even evangelical? Does he intend to bring us on our knees through this, perhaps? To humble us, perhaps? Could he bring revival in our land again if a holy anger arises among our people against the propagation of immorality? How did God vote? What is God's hand in all of this? And if God is really in control, why didn't things go the other way? I think to begin to answer these questions, and they're biblical questions, we need to ask ourselves, what is the relationship between God and church and government? More specifically, how is God involved in government? I believe we can say this evening that God is involved in government in a very intimate way. He's involved in it and he transcends it at the same time. There's much to learn from this. Let me just give you quickly five ways. I know this is a longer introduction than usual, but I think it's important. Five ways in which God is involved in government. The first is he determines the purpose of government. The Bible makes that plain for us, that the purpose is rooted in our sin and our fall. Prior to the fall, the family was the only social institution that was on the earth and the only one needed to retain peaceable order among men. But after the fall, a need arose for government, for two additional social institutions, a religious institution we call the church, which deals primarily with our relationship with God, but also a social institution, so that sin from man to man would be controlled and justice would prevail in the earth. And so the state has been established, the government has been established to regulate the sinful behavior among men, so that men don't destroy men. So that things like murder and lying and cheating now require a government to maintain moral order. So the purpose of government is to be just, to reflect the righteousness and the justice of the throne of God and the very character of God Himself. So God determines the purpose of government. But secondly, God also determines the personnel of government. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that one man is set on the throne, another is removed by the hand of God. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, verse 17, that the Most High, who rules in the kingdom of men, gives whomsoever He will, and can set up over it even the basest of men, if it so pleases Him. So in other words, no matter who it is who's elected in any office, God determines who he will be, whether it be the White House, whether it be the Congress, whether it be the Supreme Court. The personnel are under God's control. And God does this to accomplish His own sovereign purposes among the nations. God transcends kings and presidents and uses them for His own wise purposes. The way He used Cyrus, astonishingly, a heathen king, for purposes in Israel, to bring the people back from captivity. So God determines the purpose and the personnel of government. But thirdly, God also determines the power of the government. The government is to control especially the violations of the 5th to the 9th commandments, to curtail the violations of man, and maintain civil justice. And God gives the power, the sword, into the hand of the government. Romans 13, you know the chapter well. To restrain sin among men, and to do justice in the earth. But fourthly, God even determines the policies of government. He controls the decisions made by government. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whatsoever He will." Boys and girls, I think you know what it's like to hold some water in your hand and you kind of turn it and you watch the way it goes. Well, that's what God says. He does with the hearts of kings. He can just turn it a little bit with His hand, and the king or the president must follow that way of God's directive. So God often controls the decisions, doesn't He, made by government. Sometimes He brings governmental decisions about so that a nation comes into need and into repentance to fulfill His own redemptive purposes. Let us never forget, congregation, God's people, not a nation, not any nation, not America, not Israel, God's people are the apple of His eye. America is not the apple of God's eye. But you, child of God, you are the apple of God's eye. And He guides governments to the well-being of the children of God. The supreme concern of God is never a national government, but it's a universal people, a people chosen, a people voted for from eternity by God Himself. And God changes governments, God directs decisions to coincide with the well-being of that people. You see that so clearly in the life of Jesus Himself, don't you? Why did Caesar Augustus have to issue a tax, decree a tax that all people had to go to various cities to pay? Well, it was so that Mary could come to Bethlehem and the promise could be fulfilled in Micah 5 verse 2 that Jesus had to be born there. And why did Herod have to make a decree to kill all the children under 2 years of age? It was so that Joseph and Mary would be directed to flee to Egypt to fulfill another prophecy. And why was it that the Roman and the Jewish powers that be had to be in such a line of things and such a viewpoint of things that they collaborated to innocently condemn the Savior. They were guilty, but to condemn an innocent Savior, rather, to the death of a cross. Scripture says it was all engineered by the foredetermined counsel of God so that His Son would die, so that you could be saved, and you, dear believer, could live a life eternal. The entire political climate of Jesus' day was so orchestrated for the salvation of the people of God of all ages. Pilate didn't even realize it. He said to Jesus, "Don't you know? Don't you know I have authority to release you or to condemn you?" And Jesus said, "You don't have any authority over me, Pilate, except to be given you from my Father, which is in heaven." You see, God was in control. God was in control of the crucifixion. God directs all of history for the good of His church, even persecution, even sad times, even leaders who make immoral choices. It all comes under the supervisory control of God. This week I was thinking quite a bit about the Puritans. They actually did quite well when they were in the remnant, in the minority. And then in the 1640s, when they became the majority and they actually were the leaders, they didn't do very well. And God actually used them more when they were persecuted than when they weren't. And wasn't that true of the Huguenots as well? In 1572, in St. Bartholomew's Massacre, when 70,000 Huguenots were killed in their beds, the rest fled, and they went into all the other countries of Europe and over to America. And in all those countries, the Reformation was being cooled down, and people were settling on their lees. And the Huguenots came freshly persecuted, and they pumped, as it were, fresh blood into the various countries. A fresh zeal for the Lord, for the Reformed truth. You see, God has ways of even taking tragedies and turning them on their head. Jesus Christ is in control. And therefore, when we see things happening in the next 4 years that will disappoint us and bring us to tears, they are not tears of despair. But we must lift up our head in the midst of our tears as we plead for America and take courage, for our redemption draws nigh. All things shall work together for good to those who love God. God will engineer everything so that His people, for whom He orchestrates the entire world, will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be through a time of peace or a time of persecution. And then finally, fifthly, God not only determines the purpose and the power and the personnel and the policies, but also the providence of government. The providence. We don't know what's going to happen in the next 4 years, do we? We don't know what will happen in Afghanistan and Iraq. Vice President-elect says that our President-elect will certainly be tested because of his lack of experience in the first 6 months. We don't know that. We don't know if that's even true. Will there be terrorist attack? Or attacks, plural? Will there be hurricanes? Will there be earthquakes again? Will there be another Afghanistan, another Iraq? We don't know. All we know is that God determines every providence. And He does so, again, I say, for the church, that we might serve to the glory of God. You see, no matter who's on the throne, no matter who's in the White House, Jesus Christ is on His holy hill. He's in control. All authority, He says, is given to me in heaven and on earth. We read in Revelation 1 verse 5 that He's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. We read in Revelation 5 verse 13 that this ruler is such that every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the name above all names. He's the Messiah. No president-elect can fill that role. And so it's painful, as the elections may have been for us in this week. We acknowledge God's sovereignty over them. And the Bible is clear that there's no authority given to mankind except from God. God establishes government. Romans 13 tells us, in verse 2, it's ordained of God. In verse 4, that political ministers are ministers of God. And verse 6, they're even called servants of God. What a solemn responsibility to be a minister and a servant of God in the political realm. How we need to pray for our president-elect and for his vice president. How we need to pray for his conversion, to pray that he will somehow be turned back at every point that he tries to bring immoral elements to America of his agenda into law, to pray that the scales will fall from his eyes, to pray that his desire and wisdom might be to rule this country in accord with God's word. That's not impossible for God to do. God can turn a man's entire voting record on its head and move him in a new direction. So let us put a harness upon our tongues and give honor to whom our honor is due. Let us pray for America like Abraham prayed for Sodom. Let us give government its right place. Not above the church, not below the church, but coordinate with the church. Called to support the church, to give the church its peace and freedom, to be faithful to the Word of God. And when we see government go wrong, let's be faithful in the next 4 years to speak out, to send letters, to send petitions to the throne, and letters to Washington, and phone calls, and take our part as citizens, and not sit back and be indifferent. And so you see, the church must view human government from the transcendent vantage point of Jesus Christ, the real King, the real Lord. Therefore, we are at peace with His sovereign purposes being accomplished while we discharge our responsibilities. And more importantly, while we strive to commend the gospel by God-fearing speaking and living. I wholeheartedly agree with what Reverend Van Nieuwkerk said this morning, that real hope for America must come from the grassroots level up. It must come from the marketplace. Yes, it must come from the church of Jesus Christ, being what she's called to be, light in the darkness and salt in the earth. The real hope of America lies in seminaries, faithfully training men and men being called by God and coming to them and going out from seminaries to be evangelists and missionaries and church planters and ministers and filling the land with godly men who may lead congregations and be blessed of God in so doing. The older I grow, the more convinced I am that seminaries lie at the very heart of the entire ministry of God to His church on earth. Without seminaries, there'd be no missionaries. Without seminaries, there'd be no evangelists. Without seminaries, there'd be no church planters. Without seminaries, there wouldn't be trained ministers. And it's when the number of God's servants gets multiplied and those servants are full of zeal, and that's what a seminary can't do, but the Holy Spirit can. When those ministers are full of zeal for the Lord and bring His Word, the whole counsel, in the might and power of the Holy Spirit, then revival comes to a people. Time and time again in church history, when God is going to do a mighty work, He raises up men of God. Let us pray that that will happen again, and that God will do mighty things still for America. And that wherever government may seek to thwart the Word of God, the zeal for the cause of God may only be multiplied. That it may have a reverse effect, so that King Jesus may win the day, and that His banner of truth may reign in our land. But even if that's not the case, And even if God is going to bring judgment upon judgment upon this land, and even if the elections this past week were to be the beginning of a series of judgments, even then, let us remember that Jesus Christ reigns, and that ultimately we are not just U.S. citizens. Ultimately, if we're believers, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and the King of Kings reigns in the heavens, and he doesn't need to be replaced every 4 years. And he's not privy to the whims of change. But he is the unchangeable one. And his government in glory is in place. And every mansion is prepared. And our home is waiting for us, dear child of God. And therefore, let us give praise and worship to the God who is sovereign over human government on earth, even as he transcends that government with his glorious government in heaven. So how did God vote? God directs all things. Also the election of 2008. In his wise, mysterious, inscrutable purposes to fulfill his ancient, unalterable vote. His ancient choice of his people, whom he has loved with an everlasting love, and whom he has voted into office as prophet and priest and king to serve him forever. And that's our calling, dear believer, your calling and mine, to carry out that office that is more important than any office on earth, to serve our glorious King. This is our hope. This is our resting place. This is our future. So even if earthly government brings us immorality, brings us trials, brings us persecutions, we know that God's eternal vote shall stand. For he has said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And not one man shall pluck one of mine from my hands. I will do all my pleasure. And all things shall transpire after the counsel of my sovereign will. And so tonight, I want to preach to you just a little while on this eternal vote, this ancient vote of God, choosing his people in that glorious doctrine we call unconditional election. The words of our text are 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I want to speak to you on that in conjunction with Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. We continue our series on the Holy Spirit. And we look especially at question 54. I'll be coming back to 53 again with more sermons, God willing. But I especially want you to notice this in 54. What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church. And these words are the focus. A church chosen. A church voted, as it were, to everlasting life. Agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. So our theme then tonight, how did God vote? God's ancient, unadulterated choice. We want to look at that with you as a foundation before we enter a series of different aspects of how the Holy Spirit works out that unadulterated eternal choice in future sermons. You recall we've looked at who the Holy Spirit is. We've looked at how he's operated in the Old Testament, how he's operated in the New, what it means to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now tonight we want to look at the Spirit working out this election, and then in future sermons I hope to look with you at how he does that through calling and regeneration and faith and justification and sanctification and perseverance and so on. So, how did God vote His ancient, unadulterated choice? Behind our votes today, behind governmental votes and decisions, lies the vote of God. And that vote, I have said, is rooted in the well-being of His church. And that church, in turn, is voted for by God, one by one, as well as a whole. God's unadulterated choice is His own elect, as Peter says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, a triune God votes from all eternity for His people. A vote that no man can renege on. A vote that no man can change. An eternal vote. A sure vote. A vote that can never be destroyed. That's what made Charles Spurgeon say, "I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I never would have chosen Him. And I'm sure He chose me before I was born, or He never should have chosen me afterward." You see, God's sovereign vote is the joy and the strength and the hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in church history, there has always been three views about election. There's one view that's called merited election. That's the view of Pelagianism. It teaches that God elects those who are good. You merit it. When God sees that you're good, said Pelagius, He'll choose you. Well, that, of course, is so diametrically opposed to everything that Paul writes. We don't even need to take time to refute it. It's absolute foolishness. But the second approach to election is more challenging. That's what theologians have called conditional election. Not merited election, but conditional election. That's what Arminius taught in the 16th century. And conditional election simply means this: that God conditions His election upon those who will believe. So when I believe, He chooses me. He chooses me, therefore, on the basis of something in me, on the basis of His foreseen my faith. And so every man, therefore, must have a free will to believe in Jesus Christ, and those who do get saved. And then there is, of course, our view and the biblical view, which we call unconditional election. The view of Calvin and Calvinism that teaches that God chooses people from eternity sovereignly, graciously, looking upon nothing in them. He chose Israel, seeing no beauty in her. He chose Paul, the persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, seeing nothing in him. He chose Manasseh, an ungodly king. He chooses sovereignly. He conquers the wills of those whom He chooses. And He makes them willing to believe and to exercise faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So the real debate then, therefore, in church history is between conditional election and unconditional election. The real debate is, does God elect people because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's Arminianism. Or does God elect people in order that they shall believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's Calvinism. Now, conditional election fails at every point. It fails, first of all, to recognize the primacy of God's election in His own purposes of salvation. God says in Romans 9, He says in Ephesians 1, He says in many places in the Bible that He chooses sovereignly, freely. His vote shall stand, and His vote is free. His vote isn't according to the merit of anything you've accomplished or anything you believed in. It is absolutely, radically free. God selects. God chooses. God elects. God votes. In fact, the New Testament language in particular stresses that God does this despite our sin. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. He determines to redeem. He determines to bring to faith and repentance. He determines to leave others who persist in unbelief to perish in their sin. Conditional election flies in the face of everything God says about His sovereign choice. But also conditional election fails to recognize the extent of human depravity and the extent of God's sovereignty. Conditional election actually is saying that man isn't totally depraved. You can still believe in your own strength. You can still accomplish something toward your own salvation. It doesn't believe, you see, what the Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 1, that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't teach that election, sovereign election, is our only hope in a fatherly, loving, sovereign electing God who gave His Son to die for sinners. That's our hope. No election, no hope, because we're all sinners. And finally, conditional election really saves no one. You see, in the end, it destroys men because it bases salvation, at least in part, upon depraved human beings. It does not keep people out of heaven because of what man does. But it says that what man does will somehow help you come to heaven. Election, Calvinistic election, to the Arminian is an enemy. Because Arminians underestimate the depravity of man. They think they can contribute to their salvation. But for a Calvinist, for those who confess what we confess in this church, election is our friend. Election is never an obstacle in any way. Election is our hope. Election draws us to the Lord because He's the one who saves. He's our hope. He's our bulwark. He's our salvation. As J.C. Ryle put it, the believer who knows his own heart even a little bit will ever bless God for election. Well, what is Peter saying here then in our text? Well, he's affirming this unconditional election that gives God all the glory and gives no credit to man for man's own salvation. And Peter compacts this doctrine down in a very beautiful way, essentially covering it in two verses, in a very living and practical way. Actually, he says seven things here about election. I want to give them to you briefly. The first is this, truth number one, sinners are chosen by the loving, eternal foreknowledge of the Father. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now Peter's speaking here of decretal foreknowledge, decisional foreknowledge made by God from eternity. A foreknowledge that doesn't depend upon anything that man accomplishes. Now that word to foreknow is a very beautiful word. Because in Greek and Hebrew, the word to know is an intimate word. It's a word of familiar, loving acquaintance. And you see what Peter is saying is God the Father has loved all His people from the stillness of eternity. He has chosen them. He's voted for them. And love is what moved Him to vote, loving them for no reasons in themselves, but loving them for all reasons out of Himself. He foreknew them. That's why we read of Adam and Eve that He knew his wife Eve and they conceived and had a son. The Bible isn't trying to avoid sexually intimate terms. The Bible's filled with them. But that's the word that was used of the intimate act of marriage at that time. Knowing one's wife. Because to know was intimate. And so when God says He knows His people from eternity, this is an intimate thing. It's a loving thing. It means that God determined to marry His people, as it were, from stillness of eternity past, to be wedded to them with the bonds of love. I have loved you, He says, with an everlasting love. And you see, it's only when you understand this word, know, that you understand how Jesus can say, for example, to the unsaved, depart from me, for I have never known you. I remember as a boy being very puzzled by that. If Jesus knows everything and knows the ungodly, He knows who the ungodly are, and He knows everything about them. How can He say, I have never known you? Well, it's this intimate knowing. He's saying, I've never loved you with an everlasting love. Peter says, this then is the foundation of your salvation. I greet you, you strangers from all kinds of places, from Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. What ties you together is that you are known and you are loved from the stillness of ancient past by God the Father. He's voted for you. That one decisive vote from eternity past. That's everything, congregation. You can't get beyond this love. This love is the fountainhead of election. It's the fountainhead of salvation. It's the fountainhead of the cross of Calvary. It's eternal, sovereign, fatherly, glorious love. And this love has always been steady. This love has never fluctuated. This love is constant, passionate, intimate. Dear believer, let this sink deeply into your soul that God foreknew you and loved you from eternity past in Christ. Yes, it had to be worked out in time. Yes, you had to be born again to be changed from a child of wrath into a child of God. But still there was love in the heart of God from eternity past. Elect, what a greeting. Strangers in all these places, says Peter, I want to write you an epistle. And this is how I began. Elect, chosen, voted for by the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, for Peter, this is no obstacle. This is no burden. This is not a doctrine standing in the way. This is a doctrine of greeting. This is a doctrine, intimate doctrine of embracing. This is a doctrine of drawing the strangers together. You are elect. It's positive. Election is the friend, not the enemy, of sinners. That's truth one. Truth two, sinners are chosen to holiness through the Spirit's sanctification. Sinners are chosen to holiness through the Spirit's sanctification. Look at this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And the original Greek here indicates that this holiness is an ongoing process, a continual tense of the word, not a once and for all act, not a completed act. And so the whole purpose of election is not only to bring someone to conversion or to regeneration, more technically, but it's also to lead them onward in the life of sanctifying conversion, to make them holy. This is part of the definition of election. Now that is very, very important for us to grasp. Because that does away with the whole argument, well, if I'm elect, I'm elect, it doesn't matter how I live. It does away with the whole Arminian objection that election is something cold and causal and distant rather than something fatherly and intimate and warm and transforming in the lives of those who are elect. And that's what Peter says in Paul too many places, that we are elect unto sanctification. You see, the Arminians say, well, your election, it's so cold, it's so distant, and there's no hope for people. If election is true, then men can live as they please, Arminians say. So election is a demoralizing doctrine, a dangerous doctrine. No, 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 says Peter. Election is unto holiness. Election is unto godliness. It's taken up as part of the definition. It's not just the Father electing, but the Spirit is electing. And when the Spirit elects, He works it out. The whole life of conversion is included here. That's why I'm giving you this sermon. Not just because of the elections this past week, but also because I want you to understand the doctrine of election, because everything that flows out of this in the work of the Spirit, calling and regeneration, all those other doctrines to come, they all are grounded ultimately in the electing love of also the Holy Spirit. That's why Spurgeon said, God's choice or God's vote makes chosen men choice men. God will work in those whom He elects. Election is not an end. Election is a means to the end of holiness, the end of sanctification. So God, you see, elects people to make them holy in order to conform them to the image of His Son. So you can never say, I'm elect, therefore I don't need to strive to be Christ-like. It's exactly the opposite. If you are elect, you will strive to be Christ-like. You cannot avoid being Christ-like, because the Spirit will take you and work holiness in you, and He'll make you willing to pursue it yourself as well. So holiness and election belong together. If we are elect, you see, God has committed all the fullness and all the glory of all His resources to make us like His Son. So as surely as God is determined to save the elect from eternity past, as surely as He's determined to provide the cross of Calvary as a justifying grounds for fulfilling that election, so surely He is determined that the effects of that salvation will be your holiness and my holiness, if we are true believers. So that's the second thing. Election includes holiness. Thirdly, truth number three. Sinners are chosen in Christ to obedience with the sprinkling of blood. Notice what the text says again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? So how do we get holy? Well, Christ sprinkles His blood upon us, as it were, and moves us out of His love to obedience. Peter's obviously alluding here to Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, in which Moses, as God's servant, confirms the covenant between the Lord and Israel through the sprinkling of blood. The people came actually under the blood, and they sprinkled it on all the people. Peter says, we've been chosen to be sprinkled with blood, even the blood of a new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for many for the remission of their sins. And so we're brought into covenant with Almighty God. Those who are elect are brought into covenant with Him. And they covenant their lives to obedience, to walk in His ways, to seek His glory, and to believe in Him. That's why Calvin said election is the parent of faith and of obedience. If we are believers, you see, we are elected to faith, to obedience, to union with Christ, to adoption, to participate in the great redemptive purposes of God Himself. And so election is inseparable from all the aspects of salvation, from all the promises of the gospel. The promise, says Paul in Galatians 3, is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, those who are elect. So we are born again, we are forgiven, we are God's children, we are kept, as Peter says later in this chapter, by the power of God. We are glorified, all because of our election in Christ. All because God voted, the Father voted, the Son voted, the Holy Spirit voted, freely, sovereignly, for a chosen people from eternity past. And so we find this great triune framework in the doctrine of election that is the bulwark, the ground, the foundation of our salvation. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect, to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ unto obedience. Elect, to be conformed to the image of God the Son by the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. We are elect by a triune God for true believers. Truth number four is that sinners are personally chosen. Look now at the last part of verse 2. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace unto you. God elects personally. He says in Malachi 1, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. This you is definite. This you is specific. This you is irresistible. And God confirms that in Romans 9, verse 13. That it was personal in His love for Jacob. There's intense personal voting on the part of God for His own. And that voting is never unjust, not even in the rejection aspect. You see, election is always sovereign and always gracious. No one will ever come to heaven who can raise his hand at the right hand of Jesus and say, Lord, I deserve to be here. It's always gracious. Reprobation of all Esau's is always sovereign and just. No one will be able to raise their hand as they're about to sink into hell and say, I don't deserve to be here. The wonder is not that people go lost. The wonder is that anyone is saved. And the real wonder is that millions are saved. The real wonder is that God is in the business of saving sinners. He didn't bother to save any of the fallen angels, did He? Oh, this wonderful personalness of election. Grace be unto you. You, strangers, scattered abroad, you have I gathered, you who I have known, warmly, paternally, relationally, lovingly, you are my elect. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If He's elected me personally, dear friends, then all is well for time and eternity. No matter what happens in government, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens even in my own personal life by way of affliction. All is well if we are in Christ. Neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, past, or to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see, the comfort of this personal election is that a Calvinist, a true Calvinist, never has to say that his life doesn't matter. We never have to say, no one cares about me. I do not matter. This week, as you know, I was in Russia, and I saw a lot of deadpan faces. I saw a lot of unsmiling people. I saw a lot of people who seemed very unhappy. I'm not sure of all the reasons why, but perhaps it's because of the impersonalness of the society in which they live, in a city of 10 million people. No doubt there are many people, as there are in large cities in America, who say, no one knows me, no one cares about me, I'm just an object walking through the streets, one among 10 million. But the beauty of God's election, you see, is that though God has tens of millions of people, He has the capacity to treat every one as if each one were His only child. Grace be unto you. That's truth number four. Truth number five about election is that sinners are chosen to be adopted into a large family. A large family. You see, though election is personal, I am elected into a large family of God. The you is singular on one hand, it's plural on the other. The letter is written to strangers, plural, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. What a wonderful thing! God has a glorious, invisible church in all kinds of cities and all kinds of countries all around the globe. And one of the most beautiful experiences in this life that I know of is going to other countries and being thousands and thousands of miles away from home, hearing people speak other languages that you can't understand one word of, and then you get a translator and they tell you how the Lord saved them, and you immediately have a bond with them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you realize you belong to the very same family, though your culture is entirely different and your food is different and your habits are different and your life is different and your wealth is different and everything is different, but this main central plank of your life is the same: saved by grace alone. What a beautiful thing that is. Once when I was in London, I was preaching on this theme, and a lady came to me afterwards. She was weeping. She said, "I spent all week feeling sorry for myself. I've only got one uncle left in Australia. And in this large church, it seems like no one cares about me. I've got no friends in this world. And I was thinking, I am all alone and no one cares." But she said, "Tonight I heard I have a large family of millions of brothers and sisters, and I must reach out to them because they are my real family." You see, God's vast election assures us that here in this life we will have many brothers and sisters, but one day in glory there will be a vast concourse of communication among all the elect. And all the elect will have time for each other, eternity for each other. And there will be millions and millions of conversation and fellowship and oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious corporate solidarity there shall be in heaven in this large family. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, Bithynia, in Russia, in America, in every land of the earth. Thank God for election. Then truth number six is that sinners can be assured of their election. They can be assured of their election. Peter says in verse 1 that these were strangers in the world, scattered throughout various areas, scattered and stateless. They had no citizenship, no right of permanent residence. But they are loved by God. Aliens and strangers in the world, but loved by God. And they may know that they are loved by God. How can they know? Well, John tells us, "The world knows us not," he says. "We are strangers and pilgrims because it knew him not." Just as Jesus' election by the Father meant earthly poverty and degradation and persecution, so it means for his people. He says, "The world has hated me, it will hate you." But in Christ, you see, when we by our faith are in Christ, we may be assured that we are in him. For our desires will be to him. We will know him in our inmost soul. We will yearn to walk our lives with him. We will love those who love him. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. But ultimately we know and we believe that we believe when Christ is our life. In Christ, said John Calvin, you can see as in a mirror your election. Oh, my friend, do you believe in Christ as your only hope of salvation? Is he your love? Is he your life? Is he your hope? And you have everything in him. Can you say less than Jesus would not satisfy me, and more than Jesus is not needed because I find all in Him? And you are elected. No one ever came to Christ because he knew he was one of the elect. He came because he needed Christ and then discovered that he was of the elect. That's why George Whitefield said, "Go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before you graduate to the university of election." So as you repent by grace, and you believe the gospel by grace, and you find all your hope by grace in Christ, that you come to know that Christ has loved you with an everlasting love, and that you are one of His elect. And then finally, truth number 7. Sinners are affected pastorally by the grace and peace election brings. That's the last thing Peter says here. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This is the fruit of election. Grace and peace. Comprehensive concepts that impact us pastorally, that impact our attitude to life, that bear fruit. The fruit of humility. The fruit of encouragement. The fruit of confidence in the Lord. The fruit of joy and praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of glorifying God for His great salvation. Someone has put it this way. Election is not a doctrine to be argued about, but a doctrine to be enjoyed. It's not designed for disputes. It's designed for missions. It's not meant to divide people. It's meant to make them compassionate and kind and humble and meek and forgiving and to fill them with joy. Election is the most humbling doctrine in all the Bible. To think that God has elected me, seeing nothing in me, and that He hasn't changed His mind despite all my sin, humbles me in the dust. Does it humble you as well? Do you see in these 7 truths this grand and glorious truth that God votes for sinners who really, at His bar of justice, would have to vote against themselves? But He saves. And this is the most important vote of all. How did God vote? God voted from eternity past for hell-worthy sinners like you and me so that we might serve Him and glorify Him forever. I might say with a poet, Josiah Condor, who wrote this in 1836, and with this I close tonight, "'Tis not that I did choose thee for Lord that could not be, this heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." Amen.